Well, we've got some wonderful seminars planned here today that I think will help us learn more about God and about His compassion toward us. And we're going to be starting off with our first one today by a gentleman from Texas, from East Texas, Gary Woodron. And he's all primed and everything. He's ready to go. His wife would have been with him, but unfortunately, sadly, his father passed away just 2 weeks ago. So she wasn't planning to come because of that, to stay back and help with his situation, but then he did die. And so Gary's here, and I'm glad he is, and we can certainly send our condolences for the loss of your father. His topic is, if Jesus is not God, why is He so important? Gary Woodring.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I trust that everyone had a good evening. Really nice roast beef last evening, and the conversation, everything was very, very nice. I do bring greetings from my wife, who, again, as Ken said, stayed home so that she might be able to care for my father and allow me to come. But sadly, my dad did pass away of leukemia, and so not having gotten a ticket and prepared to come, so he decided again to stay home for the trip. Again, I want to thank Ken and Joanne for their many years of commitment to providing this conference to where we can come together and give glory and praise to the eternal being of the universe. Such an awesome, awesome purpose that this conference serves. Again, the one eternal being is identified in Isaiah as the one who inhabits eternity. The handout you've been given is a list of scriptures that I'll be referring to today, and needless to say, I'll be going fairly rapidly when you see the list. But just so you know, the translation that you have, that we'll be looking at, is the New King James Version. And I'm not authorizing that version as being special at all. It's just that that's the one I happen to get the scriptures from when we look them up. We saw a verse yesterday that Ken referred to in Jeremiah 9, in verse 23 and 24. It says, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Our great God certainly desires for us to be able to understand and know him. And some will ask, is it possible to know God? Is that possible? Can you imagine our loving Father telling you that that's the one thing you should glory in, and then not make it possible for you to know him? Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, and then not make it possible for you to know and understand him. That doesn't seem logical, does it? So I truly believe that we can understand and we can know to a certain degree the Almighty God, the Creator, the Life-Giver, the Sustainer. Paul told us so. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Eye has not seen or ear heard or entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him." But he doesn't end there. He goes on to say, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things." Yes, the deep things of God. So it is by the Spirit of God that enables you to understand God. He goes on to say, "Sir, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" In verse 11, he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. If any of you tried to convert your neighbors, you understand that passage, do you not? It's like talking to a blank wall. If the light is not on, nobody's home, right? They don't grasp, they don't understand. But his witnesses, our God's witnesses, do know him. In Isaiah chapter 43, again, you have all these texts in your handout. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand. You see those qualifying words? We are his witnesses that we might know and we might believe and we might understand that I am he. He said, before me there was no God form, nor there shall be after me. Isaiah tells us to seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now this has been the single purpose, or the simple purpose, of this conference now for these many 10 years or so, I believe. And you will hear, and you've already heard yesterday, many wonderful presentations proving that there is only one God. And Jesus is the Son of God, first coming into existence as a human being, born of the Virgin Mary. And I believe your Bible teaches it exactly. The Old Testament claims to be, or the Old Testament God, rather, claims to be the one and only God. He says, there is no other. I don't know of another. In the commandments, the very first commandment, he said, thou shalt have no other God before me, did he not? So he was identifying that I am that God. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, he gives Israel the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, he says. Prophet Isaiah gives us much on this subject. And in chapter 44 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. That doesn't give much room for anyone else, does it? If you are the first and you are the last, I don't guess there's anyone in between. And he says, I am the only one because there is no other God. He says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time, he said, and declared it, you are my witness. Now, who was he talking to? We've got to remember God presented himself only to one people. Amos 3 and verse 2, he says, I have not done this to any other people. So who were the ones that he came to and spoke to was the people Israel. So from the mountain, when they heard his voice, they heard the Almighty God. He says, I've not done this to anyone else. So he's saying, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other God or no other rock. I know not one. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. So the God we worship is the one who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So again, he's not giving room for anyone else to be with him. In chapter 45, he continues on. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. He says, I will gird you, though you have not known. Remember the phrase there in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29? When God was speaking to Israel, he said, oh, I wish they had a heart in them to obey. But Israel did not. And so he says, you have not known me. That they may know. Again, there's that word again. We're going to see it keep coming up. Isaiah chapter 45, again, in verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He said, who is God? Who formed the earth? Who made it? Who established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? And then he tells you, I am the Lord, and there is no other. You know, I think these verses alone should dispel all ideas of a Trinity or a Benity. When God says, I am it, there is no other. And the New Testament writers believe in more than one God. Let's just look at a couple of passages here. In John 17, Jesus is speaking, and he says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son may also glorify you. He says, as you have given him authority. So who had the authority? The Father. And he gave it to the Son, he says, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you might know the one true God. This is eternal life, that you might know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In John 20, a couple chapters over, Jesus is talking to Mary, and of course Mary is starting to cling to him. He said, do not. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but he says, I'm going to the Father. And he says, you go tell the brothers, tell my brethren this, that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So here we know that Jesus is identifying his Father is out and his God is out. Acts chapter 17, Owen touched on this yesterday, so I won't go into great detail, but at the time period there at Mars Hill, and therefore, in chapter 17, verse 23, the one whom you worship without knowing. It's of God that you do not know, he says, him is the one that I proclaim. The unknown God, that's the one I proclaim. And he said, it's God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So the great God that we worship gives us life, he gives us breath, and he gives us all things, as he said. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So truly, who is going to judge the world? It's God. And it's, he continues on, by that man whom he has ordained. So the agent that God will use to judge the earth is his Son, our Messiah. He will judge the earth, the one he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Now, Peter says that Paul was hard to understand. And I think many people would agree with that. So if we want to understand Paul, could we not say that we must first understand what Paul understood? Is that a fair analysis? If we want to understand Paul. Paul wrote 13 letters, starting with the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, and ending with his letter to Philemon. 13 different letters. All of these letters in the salutation acknowledged the Father as God and Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, the Master. Jesus was never addressed as God in all 13 letters. And the Holy Spirit was never addressed at all. Now, if I was the Holy Spirit, I think Ken called him, or someone called him the shy one yesterday. So the shy one would feel somewhat left out, would he not? If 13 letters by the great Apostle Paul were written and he was never addressed in the salutations or the greetings, But yet, Jesus was never addressed as God. So, again, looking at Paul's words more closely, so we might understand what Paul understood. We start in Ephesians chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We'll touch on that adoption later. But in Ephesians 1, verse 17, he goes on to say that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You hear those words? He's saying that the God of Jesus is the Father of glory. He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revealing in the knowledge of him. Again, to know is to have knowledge of, and that revealing of God, that wisdom, is by his Spirit. It says, in the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We know that the power, again, of God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. In his letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, going back to the knowing, this puts us in our place, so we know we, and Paul said, you don't know anything of what you ought to know. But if anyone loves God, that one is known by him. What was the great commandment that Jesus gave? Was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. It says, as there are many gods and many lords, verse 5 or verse 6 now, yet for us there is one God, the Father. Now remember, he's talking to the Corinthians, a Christian church, a Christian group. And he's saying, for us Christians, there is one God, the Father. How plain does Paul need to be? There is only one God, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. In his letter to Timothy, again, the scripture that's already been quoted, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But who is this Jesus? Is he the Savior? Is he the Redeemer of mankind? Notice Isaiah 43. He says, for I am the Lord God, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43. Chapter 45. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it that from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, he says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and that shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. That last verse sounds like a New Testament passage, does it not? Here it says, the God of the Old Testament, the God who claims to know no other God, is the only Savior. Can you see, when people come to understand that Yah is the one and only God and that he is our Savior, then some will stop believing in Jesus as Lord, Savior, as the Lamb, the Messiah, the one sent from God. See, the natural response, I believe, is to throw away Jesus and move toward Judaism, or to lose confidence in the New Testament as God's inspired message to man. I have friends that are doing that this very day, because they read that God is the one and the only God and no other Savior but Him. So they see the New Testament story as an added story, a change in the story. Thus the question, the title of my presentation today, if Jesus is not God, then why would He so important? Let's understand. Because I speak from experience. I too went down that road. Jesus is not God, but He is the plan. Without Jesus, God's plan has failed. Without Jesus, Satan has hijacked this earth. So if Jesus is not God, then what is He? To understand why Jesus is critical for salvation, we must have an overview of the plan of God. We must know and understand. Now, I could have easily done a presentation that would have been more academic with lots of bits of information and critical scriptures that we could turn to and analyze. But today, God laid upon my heart to touch your heart. Because I tell you what's important. What's important is what's in here. How do you know? How do you understand? How do you relate to the one who made you? And how do you relate to the one who gives you life? Because when you hear the words, come forth, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, do you know whose words are going to be in your hearing? The words of Messiah. It's the words of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one that will resurrect those who are here. What the scriptures plainly say. So we must understand the plan of God. And the plan starts in Genesis chapter 1. You know, God didn't get very far in His word till He laid it out and told us His plan. We don't have to go looking for it. It's in Genesis 1. It's already been read in verse 26. And He said, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the whole earth, over it all. Man was to be given dominion of the entire creation of God. Prophet Isaiah helps us understand the concept that we need to look in. In Isaiah chapter 41, he says, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things of what they were, that we may consider them and know, there's that word again, and know the latter end of them. A few chapters later, chapter 46, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, those things that are not yet done. He's saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So what he's telling us, it is from the beginning that you will know the what? The end. Also, the way it's written, and we can have our Hebrew expert confirm this, but in the Hebrew it can be read, it is from the end is found in the beginning. So if you want to know what the future is, look to the past. Did not Solomon tell us that? He said, there's no new thing under the sun. That which has been is that what? Which shall be. So if we want to know God's plan, let's go to the will of His heart, the intent of His heart, of what He really wants for man. And then He tells us. In Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah went on, and he said, God's word that goes forth from His mouth would not return to Him void. He said, it will accomplish that which I send it to do. The prophet Jeremiah tells us the same thing in chapter 30. Says that God will fulfill the intents of His heart. He says, in the latter days you will consider, for the latter days you will understand. Again, talking about God and his plan. God started, or before God started creation, the plan was intact. There's a verse over in Revelation that's often misunderstood, Revelation 3 and verse 14, and it says the Messiah, the Amen, the true and faithful witness, was the beginning of creation. He was the first of creation. So many of our Christian friends say, well, there you go. Jesus was created first in the very beginning before he ever created anything. Nonsense. That's not what he's saying. Just like in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says the Lamb was slain from when? From the foundation of the world. So people ask, well, how was he created? And I'll tell them it's the same way he was slain. He was created and slain all in the mind and the heart and the will of God. It's in the plan. We need to look at God as an architect. And what's the first thing any architect does? He draws a plan. The plan of God is Messiah. That is the plan. The plan of God is Messiah. There's some still waiting for the Messiah. I'm absolutely convicted in my heart and have zero doubt that my Messiah has come. He's preparing a kingdom right now, and he will return. But mankind was given, we know, free moral agency, right? And the first Adam was told, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge, you're going to what? Die. You're going to die. So God knew what Adam would do because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. So after knowing what the first Adam would do, the plan was to have a promised seed. The promised seed, which was a second Adam, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And this second Adam would bruise the head of the serpent. The second Adam would return control of the earth back to man. And this seed would come through Abraham, the friend of God. And we know that covenant was extended onto Isaac and onto Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And these people, this people became the apple of his eye. Why did Israel become the apple of his eye? It's because through this people, that seed was coming. It's because through this people, that the Mashiach, the Redeemer of the world, would come. That's why, actually it's another subject altogether, but that's why they were given a law. It's so that they could stay intact, would not be totally wiped out through sins and law, that law brings judgment. Maybe that's another subject, not for today. But in Romans chapter 5, this subject is understood a little more. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. So this first Adam was a type of this second Adam. But now when the first Adam sinned, remember what God said? This day you will surely what? Die. So Adam was moved outside the garden, away from the presence of God. Out there is death. Inside the garden, in the presence of the Almighty, is eternal life. But outside is death. So remember, when man was moved outside the garden and told he would die, then we read here, that death reigned between Adam and Moses. What did Moses do? Moses was the one that God would send to redeem this people. This people would come from slavery. They would come out of Egypt and they would come to the mountain. And there they would hear God. They were the people that the Mashiach, the Messiah, would come through. And we see that indeed this first Adam sinned, and God was going to bring a Redeemer, the second Adam, through this people. Verse 19, it says, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's what we are. We are outside the garden. We're away from the presence of God. And what did he tell us to separate us from God? Is our sin. And we know we've all sinned. Confessed by many, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's the hope of our calling. That's what he's talking to us about, and we'll look at that here briefly. Well, now there's two human beings who are called direct sons of God. Too many people, I hear people talk about that we're all sons of God. That makes us all equal. Nonsense. There's two direct sons of God, and they share a name. Adam. See, it was God's creative power that brought them into existence. It was the power of God that formed the dirt and breathed into it the breath of life. Likewise, it was the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that came upon Mary and created a life. We'll touch on that life in just a second. But see, we are not creative beings. We're generated from our mama and our daddy. We're generated from two human beings. Not so with Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, as it is written, first of all, one comment here, by us being generated, and we become sons through adoption. And that's a process we need to understand how that takes place. So if anyone thinks they are on the same plane of Messiah, you're going to be sadly mistaken. We become sons by adoption. But as written, the first Adam became a living being. But the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is the second Adam that will give you life, because it is through him that you become an adopted son of God. That is the only way there. There is no other way. The second Adam, or it goes on in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. And that's what we are now. We're this. We're flesh. But he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The second Adam is the seed of woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And he's described as a great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, he's described as a prophet likened to Moses that God was going to speak through. And God said, I'm going to put my word into his mouth, and he will speak what I tell him to speak. That's what Deuteronomy 18 tells us. Read these words with me in your handout. John chapter 12. These are the words of your Lord. I assume your Lord. My Messiah, in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting. Remember what we read in John 17 when Jesus said, to know the eternal God, the Father, is everlasting life. You must know. We must come to know and understand. That's critical for life. Remember the passage in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. What did God tell Israel? Why were they destroyed? For lack of what? Knowledge. Knowledge is critical. Understanding God's plan. He said, therefore, whatever I speak, Just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That's what your Lord said. That's what our Messiah said. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, which I do not believe it was Paul, but the writer of Hebrews says in verse, well, chapter 1 and verse 1, says God, at sundry times past, spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke by the prophets. But now in these last days, God is still speaking, and he speaks through his Son. So Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is the one, he's the messenger. He's the agent of God. And when he speaks, he is as if God is speaking. Now we get to the most misunderstood verse in all the Bible, in John chapter 1. It's been touched on many times in this conference, but just to mention a couple things. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think the biggest mistake that most of us make is we don't define the Word. If you want to discuss something, we need to have a definition. What does it mean? Word in the Greek is logos. And it simply means a thought or an expression of a thought. God's Word means God's thoughts, God's heart, God's will, God's mind, his desire. That's one's logos. Ken's logos is his thought, his heart, his mind, his will. Your logos is yours. And we see that God created the earth by his will. What does Genesis 1:3 say? We know that he said, let there be light. And voila, there was light. Psalm 33 tells us that God speaks it into existence through his mouth. He speaks it. He wills it in his heart. It is his mind, his will, his desire. That is the very logos, the very heart of God. So logos, or word, meaning his thoughts, his heart, was made flesh. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that the Word of God became flesh. That's not complicated. It's the very heart, the very mind, the will of God came into the one that he called, this is my Son. Is that really that difficult? I don't think so. How many times have you heard when the father's walking along and his little son is kind of creeping along behind him and someone says, there goes Chip off the old block? Is it hard to believe that like time begets like time? How about the adage, like father, like son? Those are adages we talk about all the time. And yet, we somehow think it's difficult for God's heart and God's will and his mind and his belief to come into his Son. Luke tells us the story. He says the Holy Spirit will descend, will cover Mary, and the power of the highest. So the Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. It's his power that overshadowed Mary. And it said this Holy One will be called the Son of God. Why? Because God brought him into existence. See, God actually brought him into existence. He created him a little different than out of dirt, but I still believe it was the creative force of God that brought the existence of our Messiah, Adam, the second Adam, into existence. And we know this one was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 4. And after Jesus' baptism, he was given the Holy Spirit without measure and given all power and judgment and sealed by God. He was qualified to return to control the earth back to man. See, the first Adam had given dominion of the earth to who? Satan. We'll see that in just a second. Because the first Adam had been given dominion of the earth, total control of the earth. That's God's will. What father does not give his kingdom to his prince, his firstborn son? Is that not what the father does? And God did. He gave the kingdom, gave the dominion of the earth to man, to the first Adam. And the first Adam obeyed the serpent. And by obeying the serpent, he transferred his control of the earth to the serpent. Romans 6 helps us understand that thought, that concept. Because he tells us, did you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are the one servants or slave of whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. It doesn't matter. Whoever you follow, then you are their servant. You're following their tradition, their ways. So man had become the servant of sin, the servant of Satan. And remember what God had told man when he went that direction. This day, you will surely die. The first Adam gave Satan the control of this earth. And we know that Ephesians 2:2 tells us he's the prince of the power of the air. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. 2 Corinthians 4, we know that he is the God of this world. The second Adam, though, would not make the same mistake the first Adam had made. The first Adam, we know, succumbed to the temptation. But Satan offered to give Jesus power. Remember the story in Matthew 4? He took him up on the mountain and he said, look down. See the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. He said, I will give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. And see, I will give you that power. I'll give you the power over the earth. Satan offered it to Jesus because he had it. He had it. But there was one that's qualified to replace him. That one is now sitting at the right hand of God and waiting for his father's command. We know that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil who used death. In John 12 is an interesting passage. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Some people think Satan said, yeah, the future day that Satan will be cast out of heaven. I don't think that's what the scripture says. I think he's been cast out. In Revelation chapter 12, and verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So the angels can rejoice. When Messiah went to the heavens, the angels could rejoice. But he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Peter tells us that he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who God is performing his plan through. He's the door. He lights the way home to our Father. Everything starts with a calling from death. Right? Everything starts with the calling from our Father. You know, I see that we're the prodigal son. We've gone our way. Yet we now are being called back. And we're saying, Father, just let me be a servant. Just let me come into your house. And let me serve you. That's what we're coming to see. In John chapter 6, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So indeed, if our Father is calling us and touching our hearts and calling us home, we will come to recognize our Messiah, the Master who makes it possible for us to go. Once you've been called by your Father, you come to the Messiah. In John chapter 5, he says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So it's those that hear the word of God and believe in him who sent me. In Revelation 12 and verse 17, just to to remind you, who is it that the serpent is so ticked off at? That'll be a tip-off to it. Who is he really angry with? Those who keep the commandments of God. So when one tells you the commandments of God are outdone, out of date, you know better. The ones that he's ticked off at is the ones that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the ones that he's angry with. So I think those are the ones that we need to be. What did Jesus say in John chapter 5? You continue on. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own and the will of the Father who sent me, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, he said, my witness is not true. So I was talking to someone the other day. They were talking about Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus this. And I said, well, what about the Father? And of course, people tend to just want to ignore the Father in Christianity. And of course, the reason for that is the doctrine of the Trinity, because they think it's all one. But Jesus here, he says, if I tell you I'm the one, if I'm the one doing all this, and it's me, he says, if I bear witness of myself, he says, I'm a liar. So our Messiah tells us that if I tell you that, my witness is not true. Can we trust our Lord? Can we trust his very word that he tells us? In John 19, he who has seen me has seen the Father. As you can say, show us, how can you say, show us the Father? He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Does that sound like Deuteronomy 18 all over again? I'm sending one, and he's going to speak the words I tell him to speak, because he is my servant. The Messiah is always prophesied to be a man, never a God. Nowhere in the Bible will you see where the Messiah is to be a God. In Revelation chapter 5, we see where the Mashiach, the Messiah, is called upon. They first ask, is there someone here? Is anyone qualified to open the seals of judgment? Is there anyone here that can open the seals of judgment upon the earth? And then they say, oh, there is one. There's the man from the tribe of Judah. He is the only one that's qualified to open the seals of judgment upon this earth. And as you look through the prophecies of Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and 49, and 53, and 61, these are all messianic prophecies, messianic teachings. They all address the Messiah as a man that needs the hand of God to guide him. Jesus spoke of the keys to entering the kingdom of God. How do we get there? Jesus spoke of the keys, and he gave them to his disciple Peter. He said, I'm going to give you the keys to entering the kingdom of God. And of course, we have certain religion today that walks around with the keys around their neck. That's nonsense. Jesus gave them to Peter, so you would expect Peter would give them to us, would you not? And so we did. In Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, Peter said, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the keys that you have to enter into the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, in him you also had faith, in other words, you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Purchased possession, that's a word we need to look at, because that's us. We've been bought and we've been paid for. We are not our own. We are the servant of the creator of the universe. And we must not look at it any other way, because he owns us. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, he says, he also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We see in 1 Corinthians 3 that He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So that gift, that third key, when that Spirit comes into you, now you are the temple. Because God is indwelling in you. That's where God dwells. It's inside of you. And once you receive that earnest deposit of God's Spirit and His indwelling inside of you, you're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we're given parables to indicate that if we hide that Spirit, if we cover that Spirit up and we don't grow, then it will be taken from us and given to another. We must grow by changing from the inside out. We must crucify the flesh. We must die daily. We must let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, we must be born again of the Spirit. We must become that new man, the new creature, the second Adam. Remember, we are born the image of the earthy. We must also bear the image of the faith. Jesus is not another God with another plan. He is God's plan. He is God's Son, the second Adam, the Messiah, the promised seed, the Redeemer, chosen by God to return man home to our Father. We owe Him everything. He said, I go and prepare a place, and if I go, I will return. And He says, I will come and get you and take you there with me. And that eventful day when we hear the words, come forth and inherit the kingdom prepared for you, those words will be spoken by your Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. So He is the one that will resurrect us. He told us that His sheep would know His voice. He is our elder brother. He is the firstborn Son of God who went ahead and prepared the way for the family to be returned home to us. It is through the Messiah that God's awesome plan is realized. He deserves our love, our loyalty, our praise, our obedience. It's impossible to give Him too much glory unless you give Him the glory that belongs only to the Father, the Almighty Creator being, the one who inhabits eternity. Praise be to Yahweh, bless His holy name. Hallelujah. Thank Him always for revealing Himself through His righteous Son, our beloved Son. That's it. According to the clock, I have 10 minutes, which I will not take, but I do want to just mention briefly. I chose to deliver a sermon-type message instead of a message, more of an academic message, because God had laid in my heart that He wants us to have a heart issue with Him. Because He loves you so much that He made a plan in the very beginning, because He knew the first Adam would fail. He knew that the promised seed would come and would make it possible for us to go home. What an awesome God. What an awesome Father we have. Praise be to Him.
You want to take a question or two or comment?
Any questions for anyone?
Quotation from Isaiah that said that I am the first and the last, and it said every knee will shall bow and every tongue confess.
Yes, sir.
Shall take an oath, and this is quoted in the New Testament by the letter of Paul that Yeshua was exalted by His Father and given a name that is above every other name, that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That Master Yeshua is Messiah to the glory of the Father. So all the glory goes back to the Father. That's Amen. What you would say.
Amen. Just remember Yeshua. When I first started to deny Christianity and go toward Judaism, and by the grace of God, between God. And I give him the glory because he let me understand that it's agency. See, when God appoints him to do something and he's doing it on behalf of God, then he's doing God's will. And I believe these conferences are God's will. But see, when the prophet spoke, there in Hebrews 1, it says, of old time, God spoke to us by the prophets. But now in these last days, God speaks to us by his Son. Right? Who's still speaking? God. God's in charge. He's the Almighty One. He knows what's happening. And he knows where you are in your trek toward him, in your trek home. He knows where you are. Always give him the glory. Praise him always. Thank you all. Yes, sir.
Isn't it most important that what you referred to, understanding the ways of God? Deuteronomy 8:6 says the ways of God are the Ten Commandments, his commandments. Isn't it ever so much more important to understand his mind by what he does than by his configuration and or his order of existence and or what he created or what he did?
Well, I mean, in the strictest sense, can we understand something that we can't see? And the answer is no. But Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So when God says that his everlasting covenant, and that is the everlasting covenant, is the 10 words that he spoke to man, those 10 words, I feel compelled to try my best to obey them. But yet, does that allow me truly to know God? You know, I think that's a process. That's something that God allows us to come to understand and know him as we are able to walk in that walk, as we are able to obey him. I don't think he'll give you knowledge or understanding of him unless you're walking in the knowledge and understanding and credit that he has. Very good. Thank you, guys. Thank you.